Take your Bible, please, and open it to Peter's first letter, the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1. In a moment, we'll resume our study of the first five verses of this book. As I mentioned earlier, there is a sermon worksheet in your bulletin that you might find helpful in following along with today's lesson. And the portion of scripture we're looking at does talk about heaven and the inheritance that is awaiting us. And I have the strangest thing that just happened. My tablet, I hit the wrong button, and now I'm video recording myself instead of being able to look at my notes. So there we go. I wasn't supposed to tell you I had that problem. You know, they didn't have these troubles in the first century with technology. But I tell you, when I was in Fiji a couple years ago, I was preaching one of my last messages there, and I had my Bible and my tablet, and I got confused. And I'm reading from the Bible, and I came to the bottom of the page, and I tried to thumb up. And I thought, why is it not moving? Then I realized, oh, this is my print Bible, not to... So occasionally these things happen. All right, let's start over. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're talking in a portion of Scripture that speaks about our inheritance. This summer, our family got to go to Kentucky to the IFCA convention, and because it wasn't that far from where my mother grew up, we visited our hometown, which is great. I always loved going there as a kid. Every summer, we had a family vacation to see my grandparents. They had a really neat old house, two-story house, with an unfinished basement on 8 acres of land with woods, train track running through the back, great big front porch with a huge swing, and the old wooden rails that were big enough you could put your glass of iced tea there or your kerosene lantern at night or the mason jar full with fireflies that you'd caught that evening. Many, many fond memories being there. My mom's family owned that house since the 1930s, and it was probably about 60 years old at that point when they took possession of it. I remember as a kid very fond memories of our long drive from Maryland to Kentucky. It sometimes would take 12 hours, but that last half mile was the most exciting because we rounded that corner coming out of town, and you could start to see the tin roof of the house beyond the trees and the excitement of getting to where Grandma and Grandpa were. So we were in town, and we went up to the house and sat on the swing and took some pictures. But you know, something wasn't quite right. You see, it's not in the family anymore. It doesn't belong to us. The new owners are very nice, and they've told us anytime we want to come visit, please do. And so we did, and they weren't there, so we went on the porch anyway and and swung for a little bit. And it was nice, but weird, knowing that this place that had been in our family for at least 60 years wasn't anymore. Inheritance. It's a strange thing. Sometimes it doesn't work out like you'd think. You know, the house had to be sold after my grandparents died. No family lives around there anymore, so there's money that came from it, but the property is gone. Things get handed down, and sometimes things don't get handed down like you think they might. Some things that get handed down don't even last. Some things that get handed down end up having liabilities. What you thought you'd be enriched by an inheritance ends up impoverishing you more. Sometimes things get handed down and there's big fights over who gets this and who gets that. And sometimes there's nothing to pass down. That's often the case with pilgrims, people who don't have a fixed home. And their family was like that before. There's not much to pass down. 1 Peter is written to Christians who are living in a far-flung part of the Roman Empire, who more and more were feeling like pilgrims because of their belief in Christ, their stand for Christ, and their change in life. They really didn't fit in anymore with people like they used to. The regions in which they lived, interestingly, were populated by pilgrims. The Roman government had conquered these lands just around the time of the birth of Jesus, and there weren't a lot of cities. So over the course of the decades, the Romans forcibly moved people into these parts of Asia Minor, and so make this a good Roman place. So everyone was out of sorts. But now it's been 60 years, and most people are getting settled in, but not the Christians. The Christians, for spiritual reasons, with spiritual causes, still feel out of place because they're pushed off to the sides by the pagan community round about them. This book is written as a word of good news to them. There is hope for you. There is a future for you. And there's a job for you now as you pilgrimage through life to your heavenly home. In these opening verses of the book, we've seen how God has called us to be faithful Christian pilgrims in this life, who look forward to fulfilled gospel promises in the next. God's called us to be faithful Christian pilgrims in this life who look forward to fulfilled gospel promises in the next. We looked at the first couple verses last week and saw how, in verses 1 and 2, how Christians live like pilgrims who are out of place. It starts off as this loving letter to Christian pilgrims, and it quickly goes into an encouraging reminder of God's sovereign choice of them. We'll read verses 1 and 2 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. What an encouraging reminder he starts off with. Yes, the world is rejecting you, but remember, you have been chosen by God. And that identity needs to mark you and your way of life more than anything else. Christians live like pilgrims who are out of place. Now we begin today looking at verses 3 to 5. And in these verses we see that Christians look to promises which are out of this world. Christians look to promises that are out of this world. Verses 3 to 5, which we'll read in a moment, is actually in the original text just one small part of a very, very long sentence. In the Greek Bible, verses 3 through 12 is one sentence. And as a mark of artistry in the ancient days for a writer to be able to string together these long sentences. Nowadays, in an English class, you've had your hand slapped for not using periods. But most of our versions have broken it up into three sentences, and so the New American Standard that I'm reading from has done that as well. And these three verses, verses 3, 4, and 5, do go together because they all focus upon our future hope. The next few verses focus upon our present sufferings. And then the last three verses focus on God's ancient promises made through the prophets that are being coming to a head in Jesus. But we're going to be looking today at verses 3 to 5, which focuses on the promises which are literally out of this world. And I'm not just speaking metaphorically. They are literally out of this world promises because they deal with what awaits us in the next life. It starts off with an explosion of praise at the beginning of verse 3, an explosion of praise to the God of mercy. Look how verse 3 starts off. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or it even could be translated a little bit better. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not emphasizing that Jesus has God over him. It's that God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is very much like the prayer that Tyson read for us at the beginning of the service out of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes something like that again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. It's actually a favorite kind of Jewish sort of prayer. There are many collections of Jewish prayers that start off, blessed be the God of, Israel or of Moses or of Abraham. And Paul and Peter take that Jewish tradition and Christianize it. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God. What on earth does it mean to bless God? Now we think about a father blessing his children with an inheritance. We can understand that. So when a greater one blesses a younger one, they give them something. They bestow something on them. They enrich them. But we can't do that to God, can we? We can't enrich God with anything. He owns everything. So when an inferior blesses a superior, what we do is acknowledge their greatness. We extol their greatness. It's really a synonym for praise when we bless God. But it's a happy recognition of his greatness. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus. And while this prayer is addressed to God the Father, notice how it's really all about Jesus. In verses 1 to 3, four times he mentions Jesus. Because Jesus is the outpouring of the revelation of God. If we want to know God, we must know him through Jesus. That's the only way to really know him, because Jesus is God's word in the flesh. Jesus is the manifestation of us to us of what God is like. If you want to know God, you must come through Jesus. In a moment, we'll read about the wonderful things that Christ has promised to us in the gospel. But before we move on to that, I want us to pause for a moment and think about the important place of praise in the Christian's life. Before Peter gets into delving into the riches of the promises of the gospel, he erupts in praise. The Christian life is fundamentally about praising God. We have been saved for the praise of the glory of his grace. The whole reason we've been saved is not only to show kindness to us and to deliver us. Yes, that is a big purpose. But an even bigger purpose is we've been saved for God's glory. We've been saved to give God glory. We've been saved to find our joy in God's glory. Every day, every breath, is to be for his glory. And while we give glory to God and don't take glory to ourselves, because of the way God has designed salvation and our union with him, we find deep satisfaction of soul in giving something to him. The old Westminster Catechism, I've quoted it more times than I should, but the old Scottish Presbyterian Catechism starts off with the question, what is the chief end of man? And children who learn this very quickly learn the reply, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is thoroughly biblical. The Christian life is fundamentally about praise, not only in what we say, but in what we do, that all of life be to the praise of God. Well, as the verse goes on, it moves from being an explosion of praise to being an explanation of promises. An explanation of promises that minister. And I love what Peter does in these verses. Now, he's written out for us a prayer. This is a prayer to God, but in the prayer is teaching. This is a prayer to God, a public prayer, for the benefit of those who read, you know. So there is a benefit, you know, in long, not too long, but somewhat long pastoral prayers. Sometimes people say, you know, when you pray to God, you just ought to talk to God and don't think about what other people are getting out of it. But, you know, in the New Testament, many of these books start off with prayers, expositional prayers, that teach as well as give praise to the Lord. Well, let's get to these promises, the explanation of these promises that minister. And the first thing we see in the middle of verse 5 is that God gave the new birth to his children. God gave the new birth to his children. Picking up again in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. And we'll stop right there. He's caused us to be born again. Now the basis of the new birth, the basis of the new birth is great mercy. Who according to his great mercy. Peter uses mercy here much the same way that Paul uses grace. Mercy specifically refers to forgiving kindness. Kindness to the unworthy. Kindness to the undeserving. Giving the undeserving something good that they don't deserve. The new birth is totally due to God's mercy. None of us deserve the new life that is available in Jesus Christ. We deserve the deadness that our sins bring us to. We deserve the punishment of our sins and everlasting death. Our sins are against a high and holy God. They deserve this. But God has a merciful plan to redeem a people for himself, to make his name great and to showcase his glory and his goodness. And it's all in accord with the mercy of the Lord. You might remember last week we talked about how verse 2 had a reference to what happened on Mount Sinai. Back in verse 2 it says, that we've been chosen to obey Jesus Christ and the sprinkling and be sprinkled with his blood. Being sprinkled with his blood is a reference back to what happened at Mount Sinai when God entered into a covenant with Israel and Moses took the blood, all those calves and bulls and oxen, and sprinkled it on the people to say, you are now in this covenant, this blood covenant. And Peter uses that image to say, that's what's happened to us in Jesus. We are in a blood covenant with God. But it's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's the blood of Jesus that has united us in covenant with God. I mention that because in that same setting of there at Mount Sinai, God reveals himself not only as a holy God, but also a God of great mercy. Listen to what God says of himself in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is where the elders of Israel have come up onto the mountain and God is going to let them see just a glimmer of his glory. It says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's the first way God introduces himself. According to the mercy of this great God, we have been born again. Notice also let's think about the nature of the new birth. The nature of the new birth is entry into God's family. We have the very famous phrase, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Born again. Very well-known phrase nowadays, for the most part, because we as Bible-believing evangelical Christians often talk about the need to be born again. This is not the first time in the Bible this language has appeared. The first one in the history of the Bible to use the phrase is Jesus. You find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus asks, how can I get into the kingdom? And Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Born again. And of course, Nicodemus is puzzled by that. Born again? How do I do that? I mean, I'm kind of old and my mother's even older. Am I supposed to get into her womb again? And Jesus says, oh, are you really that dense? Now, we're talking about spiritual things here, not physical things. Jesus uses this expression, James uses this expression, of his will he has begotten us, according to his free will. Titus chapter 3, Paul speaks about our regeneration. 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 3, and now Peter. So we find Jesus and James and Paul and Peter all talk about the new birth as something fundamental to being a Christian. It is the spiritual awakening and the entry into new life in God's family. One of the things that takes place when God initiates salvation in a person, it places us into God's family. And this is a point that so many people who've grown up in Christendom need to really have clear in their mind. Being in God's family is not a matter of being born into a Christian family or being born into a Christian nation. That doesn't guarantee anything. Each person must be individually born again. This is one of the great things that unites Bible-believing evangelical Christians of every stripe, a conviction about the necessity of the new birth, that if you know God, if you are to know God, if you are to have salvation, you must be personally born again. It's a fundamental thing to having a real relationship with the Lord. And notice how God gets the glory for birthing us, for begetting us. It says there in the verse that he caused us to be born again. Nobody takes credit for being born. When you have your birthday, you don't celebrate yourself in the sense, look what I did, I birthed myself. In fact, we probably ought to give more credit to our mothers on our birthdays than we do to just celebrating ourselves. God the Father births us in a newness of life. He begets us, as verse 23 says, through his seed, the word of God, specifically the gospel, the word of promise to save those who believe. We naturally inherit all kinds of things from our parents, even just small things, our looks and our mannerisms. My daughters were quizzing me the other day as to why one daughter's eyes look more like mine and the other's look more like her mother. And I said, I don't know why yours look like mine and hers look like mommy's, but you both look like us. These traits we pass down. And so in the new birth, there are certain, not physical characteristics, but spiritual likeness that is passed down from our Father to us. And there are other things that are passed down to us that line up with what this text is talking about. When you were born to an American citizen, you are an American citizen. When you were born into a particular family, you are now a part of that family. You have an identity, citizenship, possibilities, lineage. Likewise, when we are born into God's family, we inherit automatically so much from him. And Peter is now going to go into the next phrases and talk about some of the things, the inheritance that we already have, even though we don't enjoy it yet. Look with me at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4, and we see how the new birth gives us living hope and eternal inheritance. Picking up in the middle of verse 3, caused us to be born again, and I'm going to emphasize a word here, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You see the twos actually describe two different benefits that come to us in the new birth. The first is that we are birthed with a living hope. Birthed with a living hope. The nature of our hope, you're born again to a living hope. A living hope meaning a vibrant hope. This is the nature of our Christian hope. It is a vibrant confidence. It's the opposite of a dead hope. where hope is empty. You know, many people nurture hopes through their lives that things are going to get better, certain circumstances will improve, and they might have good reason to hope that. And sometimes you find out that it was an empty hope, unfulfilled, disappointing in the end. As these Christians in this difficult place, they were on the margins of society, there were a lot of little hopes in life that they had lost. They had lost hope in a lot of their hopes. You know, they'd been there, settled in this area for 50, 60 years, and you would think that, you know, we could be settled now, we could have some level of success, maybe a sense of belonging in society, a potential for a reasonable future. But because of their identity with Christ, they were suffering loss, at the very least of respect, and I think in other cases of actual disadvantage they had taken to themselves. But coming to Jesus, while they had lost some hopes, they had gained greater hopes, far greater than anything that they'd already lost. In the first century Roman world, pagans were notorious for their despairing about life, and especially the afterlife. Many Greeks and Romans didn't even believe in an afterlife. They believed there was a spirit world, and there might be some shadowy existence somewhere, but it was nothing to be excited about. And you even see it in the way they made tombstones and burial spots. They would make these really morbid inscriptions. I had a list of about half a dozen. I don't want to read them all, but things like, this is a very common one, farewell forever. Not much hope of resurrection there. Here's one that a mother had written for her child who preceded her in death. Here lies, destroyed by fate, a son who was my only reason for living. Wow. As pagans, these now Christians shared in that kind of hopeless way of thinking. But now they've come to Christ, and they have a wholly different viewpoint of what awaits them at the end of their journey. They have a confident expectation of life everlasting. You know, when the Bible speaks about the Christian's hope, it's never, Christian hope is not a contingent kind of thing. And this is a difference with the English word for hope. Our English word for hope usually has some bit of tentativeness in it. A lack of certainty. I hope that X, Y, and Z will happen, but I'm not sure. But that's not the way the New Testament uses these words. Hope, for the Christian, is always a confident expectation of something that waits in the future. Something for certain. I don't have it yet, or I should say, I don't experience it yet, but I know for certain. And so that certainty of what awaits me fuels me with hope in the meantime. That's the nature of our Christian hope. And the basis of our Christian hope. How can we be so hopeful that there's a glorious life that awaits us? Well, look at the end of verse 3. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right, so in one sense, we've been given this hope because we have a new birth. We have a new awareness of what God does. But the thing that really proves to us that God keeps his promises and that there's a glorious future for us is the resurrection of Jesus, which had been promised and prophesied even by Jesus himself. You know, when Jesus dies on the cross, his disciples scatter and they've totally lost hope. They are a dismantled, defeated group. And it's the resurrection of Jesus 3 days later that totally metamorphosizes their lives and their thinking. Jesus defeated death and has risen and is in glory above. And we're told in the gospel that we share in his resurrection power. And the same glorious end that he has is our end. So, even if death should come to us before Jesus returns, that doesn't undo our hope. He not only died for us, he's alive for us. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that brought us newness of life. And it's the same power that will bring us home to everlasting glory. This is the basis of our Christian hope. So the first benefit of the new birth that Peter talks about is this this being birthed with a living hope. And now here's a second benefit he mentions from the new birth in verse 4. And it's that we are guaranteed an eternal inheritance. Guaranteed an eternal inheritance. Verse 4 starts off with that little word to, that brings you back. He birthed us to, for this reason, for this, with this result, with this benefit, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Inheritance is a natural part of the father-child relationship, usually. In Judaism, it was a big, big aspect. Your whole place in the land of Israel was contingent on your inheritance. Generation after generation after generation was supposed to keep the same parcels of land. And they would divide it up for a time, but it was all within the family. Unfortunately, because of Israel's disobedience, they lost track of whose land was who. And even when they got back into the land, very few people knew what their inheritance was anymore. It all seemed to be something of a loss. But Christian inheritance, that's a very different thing. The inheritance we have in Christ is far better than houses and lands and a place in society. You know, ancestral inheritance can easily be lost. Fire, war, theft, but not an eternal inheritance. Nothing is ever going to happen to that. There's never going to be an invading army in heaven to take away your eternal inheritance. There's never going to be a crook, a thief. There's not even going to be rust and moths eating away at it. It's reserved in heaven for you. And Peter uses three expressions to describe the preservation of our inheritance. In the Greek text, they all rhyme with each other. Imperishable, undefiled, and does not fade away. All individual words. Imperishable, it can't be touched by death or destruction. Undefiled, this is an inheritance that can't be polluted or weakened or made something shameful or something else that shouldn't be. And it's unfading, meaning it can't be diminished. I have a few things that have been passed down to me from my grandparents or even my father on either side. Very few little things. I have my grandfather's watch on. It tells me I'm almost out of time. But that's okay. It keeps very bad time. And as the years go on, it keeps worse and worse time. That's the way things go when you pass things down. But not the inheritance we have from the Lord. It is preserved in heaven. Peter David's in his comments on this, an inheritance showed that you belong somewhere. And it was also security for yourself and your offspring. Persecution might affect your earthly inheritance. Hostile neighbors might drive you from your inherited land. Possessions might be destroyed by mobs, or even the government might confiscate goods and lands. First Peter points us to an inheritance that cannot be touched by human hostility. For it's stored in a place where human beings cannot reach it. It is, as Peter says, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved by who? Reserved by God himself. It's in God's hands. It's in too good a hands to be taken away. It's in too good of a place for anything to happen to it. This inheritance that we receive is not the result of our works. It's the result of grace. It is God's grace and mercy that gives us this inheritance for which we didn't work. And while we are called to cooperate in obedience in this life and that there is reward for obeying and serving the Lord, and while our works, in a sense, may sweeten our experience of this inheritance, at its basis, it is purely the gift of God. And God doesn't have to enrich us with reward at all. It's all of grace. These gospel truths console us when we think about them. When we think about how we lose things here, how we're deprived of things now, we have to weave in our thinking about the here and now the promises of what awaits us in the future. There's something subtle that Peter did here. Maybe you noticed it. The last word of verse 4 is you. It's the first time he said you. Earlier is our God and Father who has birthed us and done this for us. And now he's getting very personal. You, suffering Christian, you have an inheritance reserved for you. And that you is carried forward in the next verse with who? You who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So here's the third explanation of promises that minister. We've seen, firstly, God gave the new birth to his children. And secondly, that the new birth gives us living hope and eternal inheritance. And now here's a third little point in our last one for this morning. God protects our place in his plan until the end. God protects our place in his plan until the end. You who are protected by the power of God. Note with me, firstly, how our souls are kept in God's garrison. Our souls are kept in God's garrison. You who are protected by the power of God through faith. This word protected is a beautiful Greek word. It literally means something like shielded by the power of God. And yet, it's a word used in even stronger senses. This is the same word to describe massive Roman garrisons. Major military fortresses. The Romans didn't build any garrison cities in this region, but they were known throughout the rest of the Roman world. No one would dare go against a garrison. Rome viewed itself as the great protecting power of the world. They conquered people under the notion that you need us to protect you. Isn't this kind of odd? You need us. We'll make you better and make you able to withstand different attacks. This was the what the Romans themselves called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. But God has a greater garrison. Rome came and went. It fell rather notably. But God's kingdom cannot fail. God keeps us in his garrison. Now, that doesn't mean we're kept from trouble. Notice he's not saying God keeps you safe, and that means nothing bad happens to you. Because as you read 1 Peter, all kinds of bad things are happening to God's people. They're being maligned, they're being mistreated, ill-spoken, they have unbelieving spouses who are putting them down, they have unbelieving slave masters who are putting them down, they're not sure about where they fit anymore. The book never promises that's going to go away in this life. Now, God can do great things and show his power and answer prayer according to his will. But what we know for certain is, in the glorious inheritance reserved for us, nothing can shake us out of that. Objectively, we are kept by God's power. But in our experience of preservation, notice it is, you're kept by God's power through faith. Doesn't mean that our faith is what keeps us. Because it's God's power that keeps us. But it is our faith, it is through our faith in the Lord that we experientially know God's great grip on us. We are saved by grace, but it must be through faith. If we don't have faith, we don't experience God's grace. And so God's preservation, it's by his power, but it is only those who live by faith that experience this. Now, Christians' faith wavers. Sometimes our faith is weak. Sometimes our faith is faltering, but it's still there. Those who have no faith in Christ, but claim God's promises, it's a very sad thing, but they have a very rude awakening waiting them. Because it is only through faith in Christ that we inherit these glorious blessings. God garrisons his people in his grace. So that's the first thing we see about God's protecting our place in his plan until the end. Notice, lastly, at the end of verse 5, he does this, holds our place for us until our salvation is complete. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God keeps our souls are kept in God's garrison, and our salvation is yet to be complete, but it will be. A salvation ready to be revealed. Now this strikes probably us odd, because as evangelical Christians, we really emphasize how people need to be saved now. Right? We love to repeat to people Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. By grace you have been saved. Amen to that. But did you know that the New Testament speaks about salvation in different tenses? There's past tense salvation that a Christian can say, I have been saved. But also the New Testament talks about salvation in the present tense. In some sense, I am being saved. I'm being saved from the power and the influence of sin in my life as I grow in Christ's likeness. It's not, don't misunderstand, that doesn't mean I get saved over and over and over again. It means that what God began in the past is continuing its effect on me. Salvation is not just about getting out of hell. It's about getting out of sin. So, present tense, I am being saved. And then there's future tense, I will be saved. And did you know that of these three tenses of salvation, the New Testament most often talks about the future? Paul talks about this to the Romans. He says, now is the day of salvation nearer than when you first believed. The day of salvation? I thought the day of salvation was when I first believed. Yes, it is. But there's a sense in which you have salvation awaiting you in the future that you get closer and closer to the longer you live. It is the final stage of salvation is when my very body is glorified and made like Christ. And what God began in me, in Christ, at the beginning of my Christian experience, is fully completed on that day. The last time, as he mentions it here. The last time doesn't mean the last days, as in the days in which we live. It's a different Greek word here. This refers to the culmination of everything at the very end. This is the time of the resurrection. At the coming of Christ, when he raises us all up to experience in our bodies even that resurrection power which he experienced. And our bodies and souls will equally experience the fullness of redemption that Jesus has purchased. This last day, this last time, is going to be a time of revelation. Saints will be revealed for who they are. These are God's children. These are the ones that, though the world has rejected, God has called them to himself. Sinners will be revealed for who they are. Judgment will be revealed for what it is. And salvation will be revealed for all that it is. God's called us to live as faithful Christian pilgrims in this life who look forward to fulfilled gospel promises in the next. Earlier, I read to you just a couple Roman tombstone epitaphs. And I want to read one more for you. It's a sad one. And this is the inscription on a tomb. It says, of all their wealth, they now only possess this tomb. What a sad way to end life. That your only possession is your tomb? For the believer, that is so untrue. Because our greatest possessions are not down here. They are reserved in heaven for us. We will experience them, begin to experience them when we enter heaven, and we will know them in their fullness in the resurrection which awaits us. If your life, in your life experience before God, you'll never have anything as rich as what you'll have in glory. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to live as pilgrims with this future mindset of what awaits us. When we are beaten down, discouraged, feeling pushed away, marginalized, at loss, May we find comfort in the great promises of the gospel, that there awaits for us as children of God an inheritance that can never be diminished or lost or polluted, kept by your very hand. You, the same God who is keeping us. And so, God, give us strength for the daily struggles and trials that we face in this life below. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.